Okay, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, the instruction given to Timothy in verse 3 of the text is honor widows who are really widows, or widows indeed, if you are reading from the King James Version. And the phrase honor widows, looking at the context, indicates the idea of caring for them, caring for their benevolent needs, their monetary needs, the support that they need to manage in life. We acknowledged last week that being a widow in the first century is a little bit different than it is today, typically. Although it could be that today the same kind of almost a permanent state of indigence, being poor and needy, is present or can be present even today. But it certainly was in the first century. Women typically did not have opportunities to work. There wasn't the government funds and care that were given to them. And as such, an older woman especially who lost her husband would have no means of support. And in those situations, the apostle told Timothy that you are to honor them in the sense of taking care of them. We talked a little bit about the restrictions with regard to that are found in the text. First of all, there are some we might refer to as restrictions as to who is a widow is to be taken care of. One who is worthy, certainly, but also there is an age limitation. The Apostle Paul states that widows who were under 60 years of age were not to be added to the number. And there is that phrase, those who are really widows, which contextually is a means of distinguishing between a widow who has no one and a widow who has family that can care for her instead. So talking about children. In fact, you'll notice in verse 8 of the text, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And in verse 16 of the text, if any believing man or woman has widows, so it's having reference to the children. This isn't surprising. It's a requirement that was found under the old law as well. Honor your father and mother. And you'll remember that our Lord, in making application of that, again, used that term honor your father and mother as a means of, or as a way of describing the physical support that you would offer to your parents when they are unable to care for themselves. So that's basically what's being taught, that the congregation has a responsibility to care for those who are truly widows if they meet the qualifications that are found in this particular text. We'll talk a little bit about those qualifications in a later slide a little bit more. And that those who are believers who have widows, that they are to themselves care for them so that the church is not burdened, as verse 16 indicates. Now that's what we basically discussed and the points that were made. At the end of our time together last week, we indicated the reason why it's important to make these distinctions, especially in the context of present day issues that trouble brethren. Now, I know that the issues are relatively settled in the sense that the battles have been fought with regard to the extent of benevolent work with regard to the local church. And individuals have come down on one side or another. Churches divided in the 1950s and 1960s on these issues. And you have a very real difference that exists today among congregations that call themselves churches of Christ, where you have a lot of them who believe the concept that the benevolence that is done by the church is in effect unlimited, or limited in scope only to the what is expedient and what is the judgment of those who are offering it. And those who believe that there are very severe limitations that are given to what the congregation is to do in the work of benevolence. And of course, that's the position that I and you brethren here have held to. And so I want to make note of the fact that this is a good passage to turn to make that distinction. Now, to summarize the distinction just in a very succinct way, there are two views that are held. One is that the church is able to support benevolently or to help benevolently anyone, that there's no limitation with regard to any group as to who can be helped. And then there are those who believe that the only ones that can be helped out of the treasury of the local church are those who are saints, those who are Christians. And that's one of the issues that caused the division in the Lord's church in the 1950s and 60s. There are other divisions as well. There's a problem. One of the problems is that that individuals who are who hold to the saints-only position are characterized as antis, but also characterized as anti-benevolent. And I do want to note that what we are doing is not denying the fact that we ought to help individuals, and that we can help individuals generally, and we are to help individuals broadly, and that is in fact an imperative that we as Christians have. The question is not whether it should be done, but how it's to be done. And so we don't excuse ourselves from helping those who are out in the world who are in need simply because we claim that the church is not to be burdened in that. We simply say that it is to be done on an individual basis rather than a congregational basis. And so if we want to make that distinction, when we talk about the benevolent responsibilities of the congregation and we look at the pattern that is found in Scripture, it is twofold. We find that some widows are to be helped, but there is a point that is made here in 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy chapter 5, and that is that the church is not to be burdened in helping every widow. There is a limitation. And so if there's a limitation with regard to who in the congregation can be put on the roll or be added to the number with regard to that help, it should not surprise us that there may be restrictions placed upon those who are not members of the church and who can be helped in that regard. So in this case, it's not a matter of whether the widow should be helped, but who should help them. So those who are really widows, in the sense that they don't have family to take care of them, then the church is to add them to the number. And that, I think, again, is a reference to Acts chapter 6, or at least a parallel to Acts chapter 6, where there was a daily ministering to the widows, those who cannot care for themselves. It was something that was ongoing, something that was continuous. And then the second example that we find, and there are a number of examples of it, but characteristically, the second example of those who are to be helped are the indigent saints. That is, those who are poor and needy, and this is to be done on a temporary basis so long as they are in that circumstance. An example of that is found in Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, there was a famine that was arising in Judea, and there were brethren in Judea that had needs as a result of the famine. In other words, they didn't have food. And so instructions were given, and the disciples determined, each according to their ability, to send relief. And they sent it to the elders in Judea who dispersed those monies. It was not something that was ongoing. It was something to fill an emergency need. But what you cannot find anywhere in Scripture is out of the treasury of the local congregation, that is, the collective gathering of funds, you never find that used for benevolent work beyond those who are members of the local church. What you do find are responsibilities that are given individually in that regard. The one that we alluded to in our lesson last week is the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10, where he was a neighbor to the individual who had been harmed by the thieves, and he went to him where the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. He went to him, bound his wounds, took care of him, put him up to stay, gave money to the innkeeper, and said, if there's anything else when I return, I'll pay you for that as well. So he was a neighbor to that individual. He is an individual that fulfilled that responsibility. James chapter 1 is another example of individual responsibility in this regard. In James 1 and verse 27, We are told that the practice of pure and undefiled religion is to keep oneself individually unspotted from the world and to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And so we do have a responsibility individually to do those kinds of benevolent activities. It's something we can fulfill by offering monies to charities of our choice. And by the way, with regard to that, you'll remember in Acts the 5th chapter, with regard to Ananias and Sapphira, that those two individuals who lied to the Holy Spirit, there was, on that occasion, again, it's not an entire parallel, because they were actually selling land, laying the proceeds of the land at the apostles' feet for the care of the Christians who remained in Jerusalem, who were displaced from their homes. That there may be no want among them. So they were helping one another as Christians in that regard. But having said that, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit because they had sold land. They represented the money that they gave to the apostles as being the complete amount when they had actually kept some back. And the apostle Peter, as he condemns them to death for what they had done, indicated to them that land, while they possessed it was their own and they could do with it as they wish. So there are a couple of things to note with regard to this. No one of us should stand before others and say that you're doing wrong individually, either with regard to the amount or the way in which you use your money to offer benevolent help to individuals. But having said that, we do recognize that we do have that responsibility to discharge. And we are to be neighbors to those whom we have opportunity to be neighbors to. And so it's not a matter as to whether individuals can help or should help. We certainly should. The question is how it is to be done. There are certain limited opportunities that are given for the church. Now the question we might ask about this is, why does God limit the church in this regard? Anybody have a suggestion as to why that would be the case? Yes, Josh.
Well, you know, it goes to, I think, looking at the burden in verse 16. You know, I think that's speaking to, you know, partly the financial, that it may relieve those who are really widows if they're, you know, using all their resources to take care of those that should be taking care of themselves or be taking care of someone else. Then they can't relieve those who are really in need. But it's also the spiritual burden, you know, the time, the resources, the people that it takes up to handle those things. And it goes back to a misunderstanding of what the purpose of the church is. The purpose of the church is spiritual. It's not physical. You know, like you mentioned, things like there are ways that the church can help those in need physically of their number. And individuals certainly have the responsibility to help those who we can with our own resources. But it even goes back to the misunderstanding of Jesus and his purpose on earth. When you hear that a lot, Jesus fed the 5,000 and he helped the sick and the needy, and that's who he is here for. And while that's true, that wasn't his purpose. His purpose was not their physical needs. His purpose was their soul. And the reason for those miracles and for the helping of those people was to confirm the word, to prove that he was the Son of God, and to show where his authority was from, and that's how he did that, because they didn't have the revealed word. The ultimate purpose there wasn't their physical well-being. But again, the world looks at that and they say, well, you know, these churches and these Christians, and you know, this is why the churches are there, to help out everybody in the community physically. And that's just not what the scriptures teach. And two, you know, to go to that logical conclusion, Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. If that was his purpose, then he failed miserably. And it also limits the power of Jesus if that was his purpose. Because if he wanted to, he could heal every single person on this earth while he's here. He could feed every single person. But that wasn't his goal. And that extends to the purpose of his church. It's not to help those physically, it's to save their soul. And we can give them everything they need on this earth, if we don't teach them the gospel and help save their soul, then none of the other stuff matters.
Yeah, I think that when we talk about the work that Jesus did, that point, especially with regard to miracles, is a valid point. And in addition to that, when we look at those particular accounts and circumstances, often you'll find the phrase that Jesus was moved with compassion. And the moved with compassion is indicative of motive. There's a semantic distinction, but I'll make it for the purpose of this argument between motive and purpose. The purpose of miracles was to confirm the word, Jesus, by doing those things. But Jesus chose to do those miracles often because he was compassionate. In other words, there was a need with regard to the feeding of the 5,000 because they were hungry. There was there were individuals who were hurting because of the whatever physical condition that they had, and so he healed them. So we don't divorce that. We don't want it to be perceived as by saying that that wasn't his purpose, that he was not compassionate, and that he did not heal people because he wanted to ease suffering, or did not feed people because he wanted to ease a hunger, because that's certainly the case. But again, that serves as our motivation individually as well. And it's not in any way that the work is not to be done. It is how the work is to be done. And if we have learned anything from Scripture, we understand that the imperative of love requires us to seek the welfare of others. And we are to be active in doing that. And to be neighbors to others by acting in a neighborly or helpful fashion to them. And so it's, again, just how is it to be done? And if we are patternists, if we do advocate that we have to have authority for our practices and that we've got to follow God's will and God's pattern, the pattern is clearly established with regard to what is the responsibility of the congregation collectively, and what is, we'll put it this way, the burden of the congregation with regard to benevolent action, and what is the responsibility of the individual Christian to discharge in that regard. And we need to recognize that and be active in both areas as we have opportunity.
Yes. I kind of have a question on, you might have gone over it before, but on verse 4, and where it uses in the King James Version, it says have children or nephews. And can you just go ahead and expound upon that a little bit to, because there's a difference in the way people today necessarily look at the responsibility of a nephew or niece to.
So are you saying that in your version it actually says nephew?
Yes.
Interesting. Because in the New King James it renders children or grandchildren.
Okay.
So it may be a variant reading.
Yeah.
I wondered
about that. Yeah. Because we don't necessarily think of it that way. I mean, if I have an aunt, which I do, and she needed something, I would help her. You know, in any way that I could. But I don't think we necessarily associate it the same way as being our. Our familial responsibility or something of that sort. I mean, I think my mother would, yes, I would help her. That is my responsibility. With my aunt, it might be more of a choice as long as what I'm able to help her with.
Yeah. But let me put it in a slightly different context, because I think it actually is indicated by this passage. Especially in verse 16, which is correlates with verse 4 there.
Okay.
If any believing man or woman has widows, believing man or woman.
Yeah,
so now let's think about this. I've got an aunt, and the aunt is Christian, and she's a member of the congregation of which I'm a part, or you know, we've got that relationship as Christian. I'm a Christian. Mm-hmm. Now I'm a nephew, but she doesn't have anyone else to take care of her. Now, because I feel that obligation, recognizing that she's a Christian and she's and I'm a Christian, that maybe that's that response. Now, in other words, I don't know exactly. I know that family was important, and the family unit often in the first century was a bit larger than what we typically are in our society today. So there may have been some different attitudes among the Jews, especially with regard to what are the obligations. We acknowledge that societally, that we look at it differently. We certainly do. So you've got your immediate family, but then you've got, you know, aunts and nieces and nephews and cousins and those kinds of things. But again, when we look at it as Christians and because what the differentiation is right here is that you're talking about, and I'm not, let me rephrase that, because I don't know that we can say, okay, she's not a Christian, so I'm not going to care for her. But I'm just saying that what Paul is concerned with in this particular context is we've got 10 widows in our congregation. 10 widows, how many of them is the church to take care of, and how many are not? And so when he's given instructions, he said, okay, this widow right here, you're a nephew or you're a grandchild, and you can take care of her. You take care of her so that the church not be burdened in that regard. And so I'd have to do a little bit of reading with regard to the variant. What, you know what translation you've got?
It's King James.
Okay, I think that probably what is the case then, since it says grandchildren in the New King James, they work from the same text, those two translations. And it's that the Greek term that is translated there is a generic term. And so it would have reference, if it's nephew or grandchild, it's a probably a generic term about a child or a child once removed or something, and it's trying to determine what that is. So in that regard, I do want to make note that when we talk about our family members and our abilities, as it applies to this, the church is not to be burdened in it. We're to help if we can, would be the general concept. And that, again, especially with regard to those who are Christians, those widows who are Christians, as the context indicates. So that would be my best. I mean, like I said, that surprised me that difference is there. I don't know what it would be other than it's more generic and the translators change their minds with regard to what should be under consideration there.
It's important level of society impacts, you know, kind of, you mentioned our abilities towards that, because it's kind of opposite today in our society with our ability in this nation to build wealth. You know, you even got the government set up with like Social Security and program retirement and IRAs, that sort of thing. You know, we you know, naturally think of this in some ways as the opposite. You know, it's kind of the parents that are better off, you know, a lot of times at that age than the kids are.
Yeah.
And I
think that's changing, but there have been several generations right. Where that's been the case.
But even though that's the case, it's our responsibility to take care of them.
Yeah. So. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, as you mentioned, back in those days when the wife becomes a widow, and that, and of course that's the only source of income, and so they're to be taken care of, such as that. And of course there's, like just as Josh mentioned, and you may have heard about, in this country we don't have that problem necessarily. There are probably still places in this world that's that way when she no longer has a husband, when the income is. And you mentioned there in James 1:27, where you visit the orphans and widows in their trouble, or also it could be visit the fatherless, and that's interchangeable. But back in those days, when the children of the widow didn't have a father, they were considered orphans. And that's what, because you use the word fatherless, which is interchangeable with orphan. So that's, and there's other places in the scriptures that shows that the fatherless are considered orphans, even though they have a mother. You know.
Yeah, I can see that with regard to, again, the societal restrictions with regard to women working and such, that would be the case. Good points. Okay, what I'd like to do is to note that we've gone over some stuff pretty much in depth, and now it allows us, to cover some things a bit more rapidly, some of these practical things and just little questions we want to ask. So as we continue on, there are a couple of things to note, and we've actually pretty much discussed this idea that a man must care for his own. But I do want to note how severe the penalty is, as stated in verse 8. It's a pretty strong statement that the Apostle Paul says in verse 8. If a man or anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, just kind of keep in mind that we're talking about the imperative of love, and the two great commandments of the law upon which all the law hangs is fear God, keep His commandments, and love your neighbor. Well, excuse me, love God, which consists of fearing Him and keeping His commandments, and love your neighbor. And so this concept of love, upon which the new covenant is established as well, is extremely important. We in our ladies' Bible class on Wednesday morning talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the personification of love by Paul in that text. And the first couple of verses indicates that even if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, if I do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love has to be present. And so an individual who is not doing this, not caring for those of his own, he's not practicing love. And what that is denying the fundamental tenet upon which the entirety of our redemption and our responsibility as Christians in response to that redemption is based. And that makes you worse than an unbeliever, because you know better. An unbeliever sometimes doesn't, but you do. And so it's a very severe rebuke that is given in that regard. And again, I think that in light of the fact that the responsibilities do not fall upon us as often, that it's a danger that we may not be mindful of the responsibilities we do have, and as such, we may be rationalizing a little bit our failures to do what is required in this particular case. And we need to be careful not to allow that happen, because it is a very strong admonition that is given here. Okay? Anybody want to add anything to that? Like I said, we've already pretty much discussed it. The next slide has to do with that distinction, and it's just again something we discussed in part. Why are the younger widows not to be put on the roll? And I want you to notice and there's actually two questions in this, is the distinction. We basically made both points. But keep in mind a couple of things. The younger women, younger widows, when we talk about being put in the number, added to the number, put on the roll, that is an open-ended responsibility that the church has. In other words, so long as there is a need, the church is burdened with the responsibility of caring for that need. So a couple of things can happen. With regard to a younger widow, she can appreciate and depend upon that help and make the determination that she wants to, rather than changing her situation and circumstance, remain in that situation. In other words, I choose not to marry and get out of this. Instead, I want to remain single, let the church care for me, and that is something that causes a problem. Bunch of problems. One among the problems would be the church continues to be burdened when it could be relieved of that burden. And secondly, there are a number of things that are mentioned in verse 11 and following. Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they cast off the first faith. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, not only idle, but gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. So that idleness for a younger woman is something that could lead to trouble. The older women, in addition to the kind of qualifications that are given, the ones who have already proven themselves, having brought up children, having lodged strangers, having washed the saints' feet, now she's an individual who will show herself, or has shown herself, to be responsible and to be dependable, and she will continue doing those kinds of works even if she is husbandless. The younger widows, maybe not. And he says this is a danger, and so don't do it. Instead, I desire the younger women to marry. And so a young widow is given instructions by Paul in this particular text to marry instead. It avoids problems that we'll talk about just a little bit in a moment. And so there's a difference, again, the indigent saints, the poor needy saints in Judea and other places, those were emergency situations, were not ongoing. The older widows, that's an ongoing burden and responsibility. Paul does not want the younger widows to become an ongoing burden and responsibility to the church. It's a burden on the church, and it is potentially dangerous to the spiritual welfare of the younger lady. And as such, it should be handled differently. Do not put her on the roll. Instead, she should marry. Now, I said, well, who will marry me? Well, hey, you know, there's younger men in those that congregation. Maybe you need to be looking at that to marry a Christian and be mindful of those kinds of things. But that's the instructions that the Apostle Paul gives on that. And so we do want to note the second part where it says, and the relief of indigent saints. The point that I wanted to make there is the one-time help or the temporary help that is offered in those circumstances.
Well, it doesn't mention it anywhere, but I feel like it's covered in certain areas. As far as, for instance, if there were a man that were older and for whatever reasons didn't have financial, you know, wherewithal to take care of himself, that wouldn't exclude either individuals or if there were, you know, family members, no longer family members or whatever, that wouldn't exclude him being able to receive some help, would it?
No, again, but that's, you know, what a situation like that, whenever you have an indigent saint, a poor and needy saint, the church can help in those kinds of situations.
Yeah.
What the case is, though, in the first century, and there are a number of reasons for this. You remember the culture of which they're part. Number one, the women could not work and help themselves. Number two, men died much more quickly than women. And these days, men die a little bit more quickly than women do. They have a shorter, but it was a very big difference in disparity in the lifespans then because the men were working dangerous jobs. So not only was there the health problems if you get sick or those kinds of things, but men were in more hazardous situations. And so you had a lot of widows. You know, and it's an interesting thing that we find that quite often even today. When you look at our congregation and what it has been in the past, a lot more widows than widowers in those kinds of situations. I'm not sure why that is, but it seems like every congregation I've been a part of, that's been the case. But so there's a real problem with regard to this and instructions that are needed with regard to this situation and circumstance.
Yeah.
But there is that general concept that an indigent saint, as long as they're in that state of being needy, can be helped. Yeah. All right. Anybody else? Okay, next slide then. I just want to make note of the fact that the Apostle Paul is not being critical of young women. Okay? In other words, he's not making this distinction that we got to make a special rule for young ladies because young ladies are gossips. That's not the point at all. I want to look at a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there very quickly, to make a point in this regard. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, you will remember, and again, this is fairly early on in Paul's ministry that he wrote both his letters to the Thessalonians, but this new doctrine was being espoused with regard to the end of the world. The fact that the judgment day was coming, and you had individuals who were confused about it. There are already some people who have died, and the Lord's not come again yet. So what's going to happen to people who've already died? Because they were thinking the Lord's coming, and it could happen as a thief in the night. We don't know when it's going to happen, but the talk of this, we're leading individuals to believe that it could happen any minute. And it will happen very soon. And so they were concerned about those questions. The two primary questions that came up with regard to it is what happens to those who die before the Lord returns? So we've got people who are dying now. You know, it's only been a few years since the gospel was preached, but people are dying, and will they get to go to heaven? Or are they missing out because they died before the Lord came? And so he answers that question. But the other thing is, people were thinking, as you'll see people today do when they're trying to set dates, well, the Lord's going to come pretty quick, so there's no need for me to work. There's no need for me to make a living. There's no need for me to prepare. I'll just wait for the coming of the Lord. And some of the individuals in Thessalonica were doing that. So in verse 10, he admonishes them and says, when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They're not working at all, but they're busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So here were some that were saying, okay, Lord's going to come sometime, so I don't work. I'll just depend upon other people to feed me. And I've got my days empty now, so what am I going to do? I'm just waiting for the Lord to come. What am I going to do? Well, they're idle, and idleness brings gossip, brings meddling in other people's affairs. It's a typical response to the idle hands. Idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's a old saying that we have. There's a lot of truth to that. So it's not in 1 Timothy chapter 5 that he's saying that women or young women are especially susceptible, or they tend more than others to be these kinds of individuals. It's simply that this situation is not a healthy situation for anyone to be idle. And so you need to be industrious. You need to have a family to care for. You need to do the work that God intends women to do. And at a young age, it would be a bad thing for this to happen. So idleness leads to sins like gossip and being meddlesome. And we need to recognize that is the case. And we need to be industrious as well, each and every one of us, because that danger is present for all individuals. And I just wanted to make note again as to his purpose in establishing that. All right? Questions, comments about that? All right, then that gets us to the next one, which again is a doctrine that I put. And what I mean by that is it's teaching that is done with regard to the responsibilities of women. Within this context, I want you to notice a couple of things. Starting off with verses 9 and 10, when it talks about not letting a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless. This is a limitation, because what he wants to happen in this regard is that individuals who are worthy, have shown themselves worthy by living a righteous life, that these individuals be cared for and honored by the church. Now, he describes the kind of woman that he has under consideration who is worthy of that honor to be supported by the local church. And this indicates, again, some of the responsibilities of women and what it is that pleases God with regard to the work that women do. So, first of all, she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works. So that's a general statement that everybody indicates and sees that she does good things. But specifically, she has brought up children. She has lodged strangers, that is hospitality, as well as washing the saints' feet. It's again, service is what's under consideration there. If she has relieved the afflicted, so there's benevolence. Hospitality, service, benevolence. Hospitality, service, benevolence. Now, when people talk about the responsibilities that women have in the local church, and individuals talk about how the paternalistic society, and it's a shame that women are not given leadership roles in the church, and people kind of chafe under the limitations of women. Understand that God has created women for this purpose. When we talk about hospitality, service, and benevolence, those are described in the most exalted terms, the most praiseworthy of ways in Scripture, as to be expressions of what? That highest thing. We talk about, when we talk about hospitality and service and benevolence, those are expressions of love, which is the pinnacle. It's love does these things. And there is no more important work than that. Any more important thing, anything that elevates someone in the sight of God, than to be expressing toward others that love that you have for them, that agape love. There is nothing that is better. Now, it could be said that leadership does that as well. And I suppose, especially with regard to the superintendents of elders as they pastor the flock, that is an expression of love. But I do think that we need to acknowledge that leading singing on Sunday morning, though it is beneficial and helpful, it really doesn't compare to benevolence, service, and hospitality with regard to being expressions of love. We could even say that those are maybe higher expressions of love in that regard. And you know, when you see in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, the Apostle Paul admonishing the Corinthians, because you guys are all fighting over these spiritual gifts, and you're wanting the most ostentatious of gifts, and I want to be able to speak in tongues because people see that and they're awed by it. He's saying, you know, there are other gifts that are actually better than the ability to speak in tongues. Speaking in prophecy, I'd rather speak one word that could be understood than 10,000 words that can't be. So, you know, sometimes people are clamoring for things that really, you look at the big scheme of things, are not the most important things. And women are not given short shrift when it comes to how they can please God. These works, they pale to no other work in Scripture with regard to the interaction that you have, especially with your brethren. Now, again, the ultimate expression of love is to preach the gospel, to share the message of the gospel to individuals who are lost. But saving that, these things, benevolence, hospitality, and service, are the highest expressions of a Christian's faith. And so they are extremely important. And it's not just women who are to do it, but it is kind of a central purpose that God has given to the woman to be active in this regard. So verses 9 and 10 are very good. And you also add to that verse 14, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That is, speak reproachfully in regard to her domestic duties and responsibilities. If you're doing these things, then there will not be an opportunity for someone to be critical of you. And so those kinds of things, domestic, service, benevolence, hospitality, keep those in mind. Yes, Mom?
Verse 9, apparently that would mean the wife of one man at a time. Because otherwise, how could they advocate that you remarry if you're a younger widow, if you're going to be disqualified for support later in your life?
Yeah, I think that's true. And if you go to back to the qualifications of overseers, and that he must be the husband of one wife. In that text, if you're going to take the position that that a man who has been widowed and who has remarried can serve as an elder, then you would have to say the same thing here. And that's certainly the position that I would take in that regard. Alright? Okay, so then, anybody have any questions, comments? So it's doctrinal in the sense it's teaching with regard to the duties, but it's not one of these extended doctrines that we need to talk about.
What you said just a minute ago, to me, brought instantly to mind the I believe it's Corinthians 13, I think. But anyway, where it's not true love if you're doing it for the reward you're going to get, you know, whether it's people patting you on the back or saying how great you are, or for some other reason other than the love of helping a person, you know. So most people know that, but sometimes people still do it.
Yeah, and that's what the Pharisees were doing in the first century when they were giving their alms in ways to where they were doing it in front of people and such. And so motivation. And that's what I think in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul said, if I don't have love, it doesn't do me any good.
It doesn't do you any
good. It'll do them good.
Yeah, but not you.
But not me. Yeah, so motivation has to be love in all cases. Okay, was that the first bell was, wasn't it? Okay, I want to just go to the next one in this. We probably won't get to both of these questions here. But I do want to note new material in chapter 5 and verse 17, where we're told, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. I want you to notice the word phrase double honor, and it's within this context that we've already discussed in verse 3 of honoring widows who are really widows. And the honor there has reference to support for these individuals. So what this is stating, because the double honor here has reference not only to the honor, the reverence, the respect that you show to elders, but the fact that elders have a right to be supported in the work that they are doing, especially individuals who are not only serving in the capacity of oversight, but also they are receiving support for the preaching that they do as well. In other words, they're laboring in the word. And so double honor there has reference to that support. The question that I asked as a part of this, does that have any application to the support of preachers in general? And again, you see an intimation there that those who are laboring in word are especially worthy of receiving that second honor, that is, that physical support. So I think it's intimated in the text. But I do want you to notice a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you'll turn with me very quickly to note that, and then we'll draw this to a close. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where the apostle explicitly states the same thing. Explicitly states, beginning in verse 3, now here individuals were objecting to him receiving support in his work in the preaching of the gospel. And he said, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working?" And now here's the principle. He's defending himself, saying, "I have the right to receive support. Whoever goes to war at his own expense," rhetorical question, "who plants a vineyard and does not eat its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law also say the same? It's written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen that God's concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ." And so there is that right in laboring spiritually to obtain from those among whom we labor that physical sustenance that is needful. And so that's the point that is made. It's made not only with regard to preachers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but as indicated in chapter 5 and verse 17 of 1 Timothy, it is something that the elders are worthy of as well. Okay? All right, so there is a second question we're going to deal with in our study next week. And Dick, very quick.
You should put it simply, those who labor in the gospel will be supported by the gospel.
That's right. That's exactly right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. We will pick up with the second question from chapter 5 and verse 20 in our study next week.